You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Good morning, friend. Welcome into the Mike Allen Show. Hour two coming at you here on this September 22nd. Hope you're doing well. Got my coffee in my stainless steel Breadbox Media thermos. That's a shameless plug there, but it does keep it warm all through the show. That's why I'm vigilant in my household to make sure that no one else grabs a hold of my coffee cup. I've almost started hiding the little lid so no one will. Isn't that terrible? Anyway, why am I confessing? You can't grant me absolution unless you're a priest. Then call me up. 573-4BREAD-4 if you want to be part of the program today. We've got two guests coming up. Matt Swaim in the next segment. Matt, who is communications coordinator for the Coming Home Network and a semi-regular guest here, has written an excellent piece for the Coming Home Network, Making Mary Less Scary. Five titles for the mother of Jesus that Protestants can safely use. And he even put out a couple of Twitter challenges to prominent evangelicals like Russell Moore. We'll talk to him about that in the second segment. And then Father Allen at the bottom of the hour, Father Allen, who is our regular Thursday guest for First Cup Theology, wants to talk about mindfulness meditation, the mindfulness meditation craze going on out there right now. Give his two cents on that. So all that and more in the program. Again, my question of the day, what is a title for Mary? Which one do you appreciate most? And what is one maybe that you're uneasy about? 573-4BREAD-4. You can chime in or you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. We were talking last hour about the first reading today from Ecclesiastes 1. We are in this week here where our readings are primarily drawn from the wisdom literature. Actually, it looks like this week and next week, because next week we get into a fun one as well, Job. This is part of that ongoing daily formation, proclamation of the scripture that we receive as Catholics if you attend Mass on a regular basis. And even if you don't attend daily Mass, I think it's always great to read the daily readings to get well versed, pun intended, I guess, in the scriptures. We have a tendency. This is, you know, back when I was a Methodist preacher, I had sort of a little bit of a on again, off again relationship with what's called the lectionary, and that are scheduled readings. Because as a preacher, on Sunday, I wanted freedom at times to choose which readings I preached from and so forth, not have them chosen for me. But here's the value in the lectionary and scheduled readings is it pushes us to read passages and to grapple with passages we may not otherwise engage, because we tend to gravitate toward those passages that we are most comfortable with and avoid that's sometimes been called the fifth gospel, by the way, are those portions of the scripture that we prefer and gravitate toward. Lectionary forces us to read others, and particularly plunges us deep into the Old Testament, which is such a rich part of our scripture and of our self-understanding as Christians as well. As St. Augustine said about the two testaments, the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. You always have to interpret scripture by scripture and within the larger context of the whole canon, C-A-N-O-N, not the thing that blows up the hulls of ships. So anyway, we get to Ecclesiastes 1, this book traditionally attributed to King Solomon, who looks at things at the end of life or in the midst of life and all that life gives and sees it all as vanity, a chasing after the wind and emptiness, a purposelessness. What has been, that will be, he says toward the end of today's passage. What has been done, that will be done. Nothing is new under the sun. Even the thing of which we say, see, this is new, has already existed in the ages that preceded us. This is why we need the both and of the Catholic vision of time. As I think I've talked a little bit about before, you know, you tend to have this sort of false dichotomy in the world when it comes to time and its view by the world's religions. You ever had the idea in many of the Eastern religions that time is cyclical, you know, that what goes around comes around again and so forth. Time in an endless, endless circle, which you somehow hope to perhaps one day escape via nirvana or whatever the sense of ultimate enlightenment that you achieve. Then there's the idea, oftentimes, particularly in the secular West, that time is simply moving linearly. And therefore, you have this this idea, this assumption of so-called liberal progress. But the problem is, when you've stripped away any sort of objective truth, what does progress even mean? Progress simply means what you want it to mean. As the great British Catholic Chesterton said, you know, progress is a comparative of which we have not established the superlative. In other words, it makes no sense to talk about progress if we don't even really know where we're going. Isn't progress imply that we are getting closer to some reality that we want to be? And so there's this secular almost mindset of time on a linear graph, horizontal, moving in some direction of greater enlightenment, let's say. Well, in the Catholic understanding, it's not either or, it's both and, because part of what seems to saturate the writing of these words in Ecclesiastes is this cyclical nature of time. And we all feel it. I mean, let's be honest. I mean, we have the cyclical nature of the work week, and then we have the cyclical nature of the calendar year, and particularly if you're in any way affiliated with academics, you kind of see how it goes and comes and goes and comes. And you kind of at times can feel a certain sense of the futility of that. What's this all mean? Why am I even doing it? What does it mean at the end of the day? This is where we always have to keep, I don't know if attention is the right word, but keep in mind this both and in the Christian understanding that time is both cyclical and purposeful. In other words, yes, even built into creation, if you read the early chapter, the first chapter really of Genesis, and you get this vision of creation created in 6 days and God resting on the seventh, you see this orientation of creation and the rhythm of creation oriented toward the Sabbath, toward worship, and this cyclical nature of time. But at the same time, as a Christian, we believe that God is moving us somewhere, that there will be an appointed consummation at the end of human history. And not only that, we ourselves have our own end of my history, and you have your own end of your history. It's called death. And so while life moves cyclically, it should also be moving somewhere. In other words, toward holiness, toward sainthood, toward God's will for our lives. That way, keeping that in mind, you can read a book like Ecclesiastes and not be ready to curl into the fetal position, because you understand everything has to be read in context and with the light of the whole. But Ecclesiastes is on to something here. Solomon is on to something here. That a mere cyclical life without transcendence and without an end in mind is like a dog chasing his tail, and can only somehow be coped with through various distractions or anesthetizing products. Let's just put it that way. Gospel reading today, an interesting one. Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening with Jesus, this in Luke 9, and he was greatly perplexed because some were saying, John has been raised from the dead, And still others were saying, Elijah has appeared. And still others, one of the ancient prophets has arisen. But Herod said, John I beheaded. Who then is this about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. You almost got to feel a little bit of sympathy for Herod here. I mean, you know, you have that passage earlier in Luke when he has John captive. John, because he was preaching publicly against the legitimacy of Herod's own marriage. And as it said in the text, Herod feared John. And you think, why would he fear John? John had nothing. Stalin said, how many divisions has the Pope? How many divisions did John have? Herod had all the power. Why did he fear him? Because of the power of his moral authority, the power of his voice. And now we have Herod catching wind of Jesus and people all around saying all kind of crazy things. John I beheaded. Who then is this about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. The fascination, of course, with our Lord, but also the fear. What's the great line from Proverbs? The wicked flee, though no one pursues. That's the opening. If you've ever seen True Grit, the new True Grit, one of my favorite movies, that's the verse that comes on right at the beginning. Anyway, we'll be back with more with Matt Swaim to talk about making Mary less scary. If you've got a question or a comment on this topic, Marian titles, which one do you find most meaningful? Which one, if any, do you find difficult to understand? I'd love to hear from you. 5734-BREAD4. Email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. We'll be back. This is The Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Minutes past the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show on this Thursday. My guest this segment, Matt Swaim, he's the communications coordinator for the Coming Home Network and the former host of the Sunrise Morning Show on EWTN Radio. His books include Prayer in the Digital Age and the Eucharist and the Rosary. His shorter hot takes on the state of the cosmos can be found on Twitter at Matt Swaim. Very fun to follow. I think, Matt, you've been listed as one of the top Catholics to follow on Twitter.
Well, I need to follow the person who did that because I've not seen it.
Well, I'll send it your way.
All right.
Matt, a pleasure to be with you this morning.
Always love chatting with you, Mike.
And I came across this article that you wrote for the Coming Home Network, Making Mary Less Scary, Five Titles for the Mother of Jesus That Protestants Can Safely Use. Both of us having formerly been Protestant Christians who've come into the church, we can probably feel a little empathy for those who stumble over Our Lady.
Of course. Well, the thing is that in writing this article, coming up with five titles for Mary that Protestants can safely use, I picked things that Protestants already believe about Mary, but we just have words for. So, for instance, to talk about Mary as the Mother of God is something that all Christians of goodwill believe. If you believe that Jesus is God and he has a mom, then you believe that Mary is the mother of God. If Mary's not the mother of God, Jesus is just another dude. I mean, that's pretty elementary. And of course, anybody who's been to seminary, Christian seminary, especially Protestant pastor, I mean, you would have known about the disputes over that if you don't call Mary the mother of God, that's toying with Jesus's divinity. So that's something that all Christians believe by extension, even if they don't go around calling her the mother of God.
You know, it's amazing, Matt, though. I meet people all the time or talk to people, you know, that are evangelicals, and It's almost like they can't bring themselves to use that title, even though they can affirm the basic logic behind it. It almost makes them uneasy.
Because it just sounds kind of scary.
Yeah, like God the Father has a mother or something, you know?
Right, which is not the case. There's another one in here that I thought was great because it sounds like a lot more complicated than it is, and that's to refer to Our Lady as the Seat of Wisdom.
Mm.
When you think about the seat of wisdom, you think about I always think of like a county seat. It's the repository of administrative authority. So like Nicholasville is the seat of Jessamine County where I grew up. Right. It is where the courthouse is. It's the source and center of civic life. And when you think about it like that, you start to think of Mary as a bigger deal than she actually is in regard to this. If you look for an icon of Mary's seat of wisdom, it's Jesus sitting on Mary's lap. I mean, it's that simple. Like, wisdom personified, Jesus Christ, is sitting on Mary's lap. She's actually like a seat for wisdom incarnate. And that's where that concept comes from. It's not, I mean, every Protestant probably believe that Jesus sat on Mary's lap at some point and that Jesus is true wisdom from on high as we sing at Advent.
Wow, yeah, I never thought about it that way before. Excellent.
Again, these are just titles that Protestants already believe. They just don't go around saying them in the way that we say them. And the goal is kind of break down some of those barriers.
I see you have maybe Pope Francis's favorite title for the Blessed Mother, Undoer of Knots.
Yeah, and again, that goes back to like the second century. St. Irenaeus of Lyon, who wrote in his letter against heresies that the knot of Eve's disobedience was loosed by the obedience of Mary. Basically, Eve disobeyed, Mary obeyed. And God didn't need Mary to obey to defeat sin, but he still asked. I mean, so he involved free will in the decision, just like he allowed free will in the Garden of Eden and we messed it up. He allowed free will in the incarnation. So that free will response, Mary's yes, as St. Irenaeus says, loosed the knot that had been tied by Eve's disobedience. And that's very much in line with what St. Paul says when he talks about Jesus as true God and true man being the new Adam and obeying. When Adam the first time around did not obey. So it's a very natural thing to understand. And again, just the fact that there's a painting of it with Mary and like this, you know, looks like my headphones when I pull them out of my bag, you know, trying to untangle them. It's that devotional image makes it seem like a bigger deal than it is. But really, it's just Mary said yes when Eve said no.
Yeah, you mentioned that you know, her obedience was not strictly necessary. I always think that's one of the sort of red herrings that's thrown out. We Catholics have never argued that Mary's role in salvation history was necessary, strictly speaking. It's that God, in his condescension, chose to involve her, you know? And so it's not that, you know, that God couldn't have done it without her, but God chose not to do it without her.
Any more than Mike Allen, you are necessary for the salvation of your listeners. But God's like, hey, you know what, Mike? I'm going to let you be involved.
Fantastic. Let's talk about a couple of others really quick that you've got on here.
Gate of Heaven. And that's again, very simple. Jesus came down from heaven. He came through a door, as it were. And I'm not going to get too biological here, but he came through a gate, right? And the gate that he went through is Mary. And a gate is not more important than what's going through the gate or what it's guarding. So it says more when we talk about Mary as the gate of heaven. We're talking more about what it is that enters and passes through her than we are talking about her. And I think that it's easy to misunderstand that and to not realize exactly what's meant by that idea of Mary as the gate of heaven. But Jesus did choose to walk through a door in a metaphorical way.
We're here with Matt Swaim, Communications Coordinator for the Coming Home Network, and who also blogs at CatholicConspiracy.com. Ark of the Covenant. Now, that was one on my journey to the church that I had never really thought about before, Mary as the Ark of the Covenant. But I remember the first time I heard it, and I heard the logic behind it, and particularly the biblical justification for the title, and I was like, okay, yeah, I get it.
I was not like, okay, yeah, I get it. I was like, where is my brain? I need to pick it up off the floor because it's so profound. This was Once I understood Mary's Ark of the Covenant, I was like, okay, now I get where Catholics are coming from. Because the Ark of the Covenant was such a sacred vessel of God, but it was not an idol in and of itself. It had graven images on it, but it was not something that anybody would possibly mistake for God and live. And in it was contained the Ten Commandments, which is the law, the rod symbolizing the priestly authority of Aaron, and manna, the bread that came from heaven. And inside of Mary, what's in her womb in the person of Jesus, you've got the fulfillment of the law, the Ten Commandments, the new high priest, as we learn all over Hebrews and elsewhere in the New Testament, and the bread that came down from heaven, which is exactly what Jesus describes himself as in John 6. And the ark, again, is not venerated in and of itself. It's venerated because it's set apart by God. And Mary is set apart by God to contain these, well, basically the fulfillment of these holy symbols that were contained in the ark. So that one just absolutely blew my mind. And when you read the way that Luke describes the visitation of Mary to Elizabeth in his gospel, and you go back to, I believe it's 1 Samuel, when the ark is being brought up to Jerusalem, the similarity between the language of that passage and the passage that Luke, who is no dummy, uses when he's describing Mary going up to visit Elizabeth in the hill country, it's stunning. I mean, it gives you a sense of just how brilliantly the Bible is put together.
Hmm. Now, just to be fair, and for good fun, over at CatholicConspiracy.com, you also listed five titles you probably want to avoid when you're talking to your Protestant friends about the Virgin Mary.
Well, I have to do this this shout out to Larry D. from Acts of the Apostasy, because I know this is the kind of article that he probably would have written over at the Catholic Conspiracy, but I got to it first. And that is five ways, again, to avoid talking to your Protestant friends about Mary. Now, I want to preface this by saying that Mary and the Holy Spirit and grace work in certain ways that, you know, sometimes our hesitation can be blown away by an act of grace and understanding and a light bulb going off. But if I walk up to your average run-of-the-mill Protestant and I refer to Mary as co-redemptrix,
right,
that's not exactly a conversation starter. It's more of a conversation stopper. So, for instance, in the case of the co-redemptrix, and this is what I wrote in the article, is that I work for John Mark Grody at the Coming Home Network. He's the director. I'm the communications coordinator. We're co-workers, but he's the boss.
Right.
And when Protestants hear co, they don't hear co-operator. They hear co-equal.
Right.
And so I know what I mean by referring to Mary as co-redemptrix, but that's not where I'm starting if I'm talking to, you know, your average, you know, parishioner at Bethel Harvest Community of the Good Shepherd.
Well, there is one capital R Redeemer, and that's Jesus, of course, right? So
right.
He allows our, you know, just like we don't baptize ourselves, he allows at some level us to participate in his redeeming work. Of course, Mary has a singular role, and so she's called co-redemptrix. Queen of Heaven, another one that is oftentimes very misunderstood.
Well, and you know why? It's because when we think of queens and kings, we think of Arthurian legend or like medieval times. We don't think of the Jewish tradition of the Queen Mother. And the example I kind of used is that the Queen Mother in the Jewish tradition is sort of like the matriarch of a household who doesn't have actual authority or makes the rules or executes them. She's kind of like a more charitable version of the Dowager Countess that Maggie Smith plays in Downton Abbey. You know, she doesn't make the rules or execute the decisions, but you kind of want to make sure that she's happy.
Absolutely. When mama,
you know what I'm saying?
Oh, yeah, mama happy, everybody's happy.
If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. You know that.
Absolutely. Matt, we're out of time, unfortunately. I'm going to have to pass people around to your article.
Do.
I'll put links both on the show's Facebook page. Matt, keep up the great work. You're always fun to read and to talk to.
Always a pleasure, Mike, and we'll see you online.
All right. We'll talk to you soon. Matt Swaim of the Coming Home Network. We'll be back with Father Alan Carter. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
We're right at the bottom of the hour here on the Mike Allen Show. My pleasure to have with us Father Alan Carter. Father Alan, who is a priest from the Diocese of Lexington, Kentucky. He is the pastor of Saints Peter and Paul Catholic Church in the lovely hamlet of Danville, Kentucky, just south of where we broadcast from. Father Alan, First Cup Theology, good morning.
Good morning, and I'm only like three sips into the First Cup. We keep getting on more and more dangerous theological ground the less coffee that I've had before we talk.
I told you off air, you know, your boss, my boss, the shepherd of the Diocese of Lexington, Bishop John, he was on at 6:30 a.m. yesterday, so toughen up, Buttercup.
And brilliant, I'm sure.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. He may go places one day.
He's and he sets a vision, and he, one of the things I most respect about Bishop John is that in my opinion, he's easily the hardest working minister in the diocese, clergy and lay alike. He's easily the hardest working minister that we have.
Absolutely. Puts pressure on the rest of us, for sure.
Just a little.
In a good way. You know how those things pop up on your Facebook feed, Father, of like from 1 year ago or 2 years ago, 3 years ago?
Uh-huh.
What's popping up on mine is Pope Francis, I guess, landing in the U.S. for his visit. And I was, about this time last year, I was hopping on a bus heading to Philadelphia.
Wow. That was a great experience. Big pilgrimage from our diocese, as I remember. I mean, it was a large group of pilgrims who were able to go up.
It was great. It was a pilgrimage, for sure, with all the adventures that come with that. But hard to believe it's been a year since his visit. Anyway, that's, I know not what we're talking about, but that sparked a thought there, which is always a dangerous thing. You said you wanted to talk about the craze of meditative mindfulness.
Yeah, I was noticing, and I've been noticing this the last couple of weeks, that it seems like wherever I turn, I'm seeing articles, blog posts, advertisements for short courses or free videos on how to do mindfulness meditation. It seems to be touching areas like business or leadership, or even things like parenting and personal growth and student advice. They seem to be packaging and marketing this concept of meditation that's not guided meditation, or it's not designed to get anywhere. It's not attached to a religious or spiritual system. It's called this mindfulness meditation thing. And I can even remember, you know, as I was doing my counseling internships, I did 2-year-long counseling internships side by side with my seminary formation while I was at St. Mindred. And even then, as I was working with supervisory counselors, we were working with mindfulness meditation as a really basic and very useful tool, even for dealing with things like anxiety and panic attacks and addiction, and even in the middle of marriage and family crisis, where the interpersonal scripts that we sometimes fall back on just weren't working. And mindfulness meditation, really the only skill you kind of need is right there, even in the title. It's just to be mindful of the moment, and there's some skills related to how you use the sense of vision and how you use your breathing and what you attend to, where you point your attention. But it's all really just kind of focused on being mindful of the moment. But I find myself, you know, when I bump into it absolutely everywhere I turn, I've been asking the question sort of as a priest, why is it such a big deal these days? Why, you know, we're not talking about religious circles. We're talking about everywhere you turn, even in the most secular areas. Why is everybody talking about this thing? And I think this maybe, was it last week that we talked about the spiritual discipline of just breathe?
Was yes, that, last week? That was last week.
Yeah. I think it may be very related to that. I think as people, Christians and non-Christians, Catholics and Protestants and, you know, all stripes and all labels, I think as people, at least in the world that you and I live in here in the United States today, I think by and large, we're living lives that are absent to the moment all the time.
Mm.
There's never a presence in the moment. You know, the cliche of stopping to smell the roses, I don't even think we see the roses anymore. It seems like, you know, I think about the Starship Enterprise when it kicks into warp speed and any individual star just vanishes and becomes nothing other than the streak of stars passing by. And I think we're living lives that are just stuck in that. You know, we rush from here to there, and we're completely absorbed, even in the rushing, with what we've just done or what we're about to do. And it seems like most of our moments are spent not even present to the thing that we're doing, thinking about what we have done and what we're about to do. And, you know, in the Catholic context even, I think, you know, we struggle with that at Mass or in our prayer. I think one of the reasons why this mindfulness craze is cropping up is that, similar to what we find in Scripture, and we even hear the Lord Jesus inviting us to in the Gospels, I think we're stopping to even notice what's happening in our lives. No less, where is God? You know, here's the question I find myself asking. Would you and I and anybody else involved in the conversation, would we even notice the burning bush if we walked right past it today?
Yeah, that's a great question. We'd probably step in it and burn our foot.
And in that moment, begin to, rather than noticing that something was going on a little odd that maybe we ought to stop and comprehend, rush off with another thing on our list that we have to deal with. Now my foot's burnt and I got to get a new pair of shoes, but I can't be late to this meeting. And how's that going to affect picking up the kids this evening? And boom, we're off to the races.
We would Google how to treat a burnt foot.
Exactly. Exactly.
You know, it kind of,
here's the thing. No, go ahead.
I was going to say it dovetails, interestingly enough, you know, with the first reading today from the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, and this sense in which all of our, you know, relentless, you know, doing things over and over again, and this frenetic activity, where's it going?
Yeah. And, you know, thinking about it from the counseling perspective, the reason that as a counselor we would try to create this tool of just stopping from, and we would say, let's start with 3 minutes. Just 3 minutes. Stop for a moment, and you don't have to do anything special. Just notice where you are. What's happening right now? Let the thoughts float out of your mind. In other words, the things that on the hamster wheel that's going, just put that on pause for a second and just notice. What do you see? What do you notice about your experience right now? How are you feeling? Let's don't think about why or what that means, but just notice it. Because sometimes we're not even doing that. And we end up living our lives with mindless reaction rather than being mindful of where we are. You know, I think about, be still and know that I am God. Wow, do we ever really do that anymore? And how can we do that? Or even St. Ignatius's The Examine Prayer. Maybe next week we can talk about The Examine Prayer for Dummies, because people hear that and it's a beautiful spiritual practice, but it feels inaccessible to folks. And so maybe we can talk about making that accessible. But I talk about wherever you are prayer. I'm going to trademark that one day, just wherever you are. And what I mean is, or whatever you're doing. I say an Our Father every time I pour a cup of coffee, which means that several times a day, I at least have 25 or 30 seconds to stop and have that moment of prayer and just try to think about what the words mean and how that impacts my life. Now, I would say it doesn't have to be the Our Father prayer, and it doesn't have to be a cup of coffee, but where we can start in trying to bring some mindfulness and connection with God back into our hectic lives is to find something that we do routinely throughout the day and try to attach a small prayer to it where we just stop for a minute, 30 seconds or a minute, and become mindful of where we are and how we're connecting with God and where we've seen him so far today. And I think if we could do that, we'd be touching both this mindfulness craze, but also really, really upping our experience of a relationship with God throughout our busy lives.
We're here with Father Alan Carter here in our First Cup Theology segment, our weekly Thursday guest, pastor of Saints Peter and Paul Catholic Church in Danville, Kentucky. Sometimes, Father, I'll just, when I can't think of anything else to say, or if I want to do what you're talking about, I'll just say the name Jesus over and over and over again. Jesus,
yeah.
Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And, of course, there's great power in his name. The main name itself means God saves, but just to begin to say that, it causes me to breathe more deeply. It causes me to focus and to remember that I'm not alone and that there's one greater than me, who loves me, and there's so much. Or even just making the sign of the cross over and over again, slowly and deliberately,
exactly,
can be a great prayer.
Yeah, and you know, there's real power also in that then, because in just that moment, you've at least opened yourself to that, the other most powerful existence in the universe. Mm. You just opened yourself to Jesus' presence, if nothing else. And sometimes that's all we need to do for him to rush in and be with us for a minute.
Hmm. Give me an undivided heart to fear your name. That's what it says, Psalm 86. I love that verse. Father, we've got less than a minute left, and I always want your priestly blessing when we can get it. So
let's pray together in the name of the Father, and in the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, in your goodness, you give us these lives that are filled with wonder and joy and opportunity to accomplish and to serve others, and you give us so much. Father, please today send your Spirit to give us moments to stop and to notice you and to experience your love and your friendship. We ask this through Christ our Lord, and may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit come down upon you and remain with you forever. Amen.
Amen. Always a blessing, Father. Thank you very much, and be mindful and enjoy this cup of coffee that you're working on.
I'm going to do my best. We'll talk to you next week, Mike.
Okay, Father Alan, thank you so much. We'll be back with more. We'll spin the Dollar Catechism wheel. This is the Mike Allen Show, and you are listening to Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Fifteen minutes before the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show here on Breadbox Media. Learn more about Breadbox Media at breadboxmedia.com. Listen to podcasts of all your favorite shows, including parts of this show that you may have missed. You can do that through Google Play, iTunes, or Podbean. Even subscribe. You can also become a friend of your favorite show. Check it all out at breadboxmedia.com. Always enjoy having Father Allen on the program. I feel like I'm getting radio spiritual direction. It's really what it's like, and it is so easy for me to be the hamster on the wheel. That's what I was looking for. Did I say squirrel on a wheel? I'm not sure squirrel on a wheel would work, but a hamster, yes. I feel like that sometimes, that relentless, frenetic pace of activity that can lead you to be, you know, just like the book of Ecclesiastes says, to see life as ultimately vanity, and stopping, pausing, breathing, being aware of where you are, directing our thoughts Godward is a way toward remembering the transcendent reality and the aim to which we are heading. As I said, that prayer from Psalm 86, give me an undivided heart to revere your name, is my constant prayer, and one God's still working on me with, for sure. 573-4-BREAD-4, if you want to chime in. We had a conversation with Matt Swaim a little earlier about titles of Mary that even the most reticent Protestants should be willing to use. As I said, my friend Matt put out there a challenge to some of his evangelical Twitter followers. And he asked them, Russell Moore, for example, who's a very, very prominent evangelical. He asked Russell Moore whether he'd be willing to affirm one of these five titles. And I was going to try to find Russell Moore's comment on that, because it was very good. He said he would have no problem affirming the idea of what's called the, here he goes, Russell Moore. He says, at Matt Swaim, I affirm Mary as Theotokos, of course. Theotokos meaning the God-bearer, as favored by God and blessed among women. So my question of the day is, what's your favorite title of Mary? And are there any that you sort of trip over, you know, that you need to understand better, that you stumble. There are, of course, all kind of different titles. There are devotional titles, there are dogmatic titles, and then descriptive titles. Here's an interesting one, Madonna Lactans, or Our Lady Nursing. You don't see this often. The Virgin depicted breastfeeding the Holy Infant. One of the earliest depictions, if not the earliest depiction of Mary, is Our Lady Nursing, as painted in the Catacomb of Priscilla in Rome in the AD 250, believe it or not. You've also got Mother of Sorrows that Shannon mentioned earlier, and others. So all kind of different titles for Mary. Would love to hear from you on that. 573-4BREAD-4, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Here was a fascinating story from Christianity Today. I don't know if you recall, if you've been listening to the program a while, I've talked about the power of story, and particularly things like the StoryCorps Project. I don't know if you remember that, but where there were those collecting people's stories here in the U.S. They would take basically a trailer, a video trailer of sorts to various places around the country, and they would just record people's stories. Now, there was a guy in Cincinnati in November of 2014. His name was Sean Braley, a non-denominational Christian pastor. He was brainstorming about connecting with his unchurched or dechurched neighbors. He knew they wouldn't be interested in any religious activities hosted by his church, Sanctuary Over the Rhine. He would have to find another way, and it might not look like anything he'd ever seen a church do. And Braley evidently listened to many of these StoryCorps podcasts, hearing stranger stories, and that caused him to empathize with those whose lives looked much different from his, and it inspired him to consider another approach to community building and outreach. And so Braley and Greg Naik, a fellow leader at his church, hosted the first Cincy Stories Live event at a pub in February of 2015. That night, Naik and Braley saw potential in recording and sharing the stories from the stage. And that's how another guy got involved, Chris Ashwell, who would become the creative director of this project. At the time, Braley worked at a restaurant with Ashwell, but they didn't spend time together outside of work. That changed, though, when Braley asked if Ashwell would be interested in filming one of the events. Soon after, the group began asking how these life stories might generate interest and affect change in their communities. In 19 months, this project, Cincy Stories, there in Cincinnati, has expanded far beyond their expectations. They now host a website and YouTube channel with archived footage of some of their live events and stories produced from individual neighborhoods. And in June 2016, just this past June, with the help of a grant, Cincy Stories opened an interactive story gallery at a newly remodeled storefront. Through various media, the space showcases stories of the people who live and work in the neighborhood, and it also houses a story booth for recording, just like StoryCorps did. Visitors can drop in for free coffee, water, air conditioning, and conversation. And on occasion, they partner with local vendors to provide free meals and host listening events. Now, Braley is a pastor, but he and his friend Ashwell made it clear from the beginning they didn't want Cincy Stories to be formally affiliated with his church for a number of reasons. Ashwell, for one, isn't religious. Yet he believes that narratives shared through the storytelling can bring people together and provide the kind of community people desire, whether or not they attend church. In fact, Ashwell has said, there are things about the church environment I'm jealous of, and one of those things is community. If you're not part of a faith tradition, you know, people can feel detached. And as he watched the diverse people of the neighborhoods there in Walnut Hills, suburb of Cincinnati, come to tell their stories, he's met people like him who have no plans of attending church, but they want meaningful and consistent fellowship. Anyway, it's fascinating, and maybe I'll talk a little bit more about this tomorrow, because it's basically creating relationships. People are feeling like they're those genuinely interested in their own story, there is a, in a sense, a tension here for, among those who are struggling with the initiative because it doesn't explicitly share the gospel and it welcomes people who share viewpoints contrary to his church's teachings. That's one of the reasons why it's not going to be affiliated with the church, and also so that people would feel free to share their story. But what I think it's doing is building conversations. It's establishing a certain sense of dignity in the way that we view each other. And it is, I think, a seed for the gospel, because here's my point of view. In the gospel has a power that, in a sense, doesn't need a sort of privileged status. It, in the marketplace of stories, the gospel comes out pretty well, right? And if we get people telling stories and we really care about the dignity of the person and we have confidence in the God who is at work in each person's life, drawing them to himself, then we have no reason not only not to fear people sharing their stories, but to encourage it, because perhaps they will begin to see that there's something bigger at play in their life than they previously recognized. In fact, one of those involved in this, Nake, K-N-A-K-E as I spells his name, we really see Scripture as a story rather than a disconnected body of different things all kind of thrown together. We see Scripture as a big story that God's telling about how he's putting the world back together again. The voices are uncensored at Cincy Stories, which is also very interesting. I'm going to post a link to this on the show's Facebook page, and you can read a little bit about it. I'll probably follow back up with this tomorrow because I think it's a pretty cool idea. Anyway, let's spin the Dollar Catechism wheel. We'll go to random.org, our random number generator. Spin up a paragraph between 1 and 2865, total number of paragraphs in the Catechism. We'll see what Providence has in store for us. 1714, of course, nothing ever random. When it comes to truth, it's all integrated within the panoramic beauty of the faith. 1714, this is under the section in brief, under the life in Christ, the moral life. Man, having been wounded in his nature by original sin, is subject to error and inclined to evil in exercising his freedom. Right, so we have real moral freedom, contrary to maybe the Calvinist Christian who says everything is predestined, or the secular atheist who believes that we are simply a product of our environment and our hormones. We do have real human freedom, but our freedom, in a sense, has been compromised by original sin. It's like having your front end out of line in your vehicle. That all things being equal, your car is going to pull toward the ditch. Believe me, I've driven plenty of cars who need a front-end alignment. That's sort of our situation with original sin. The image of God in us has been wounded, but not destroyed. We need our freedom in all of its fullness restored, and of course, that's what Christ does through his redeeming grace, so that we're not subject to error and inclined to evil, but that we can have the freedom, the authentic freedom, to choose the good, the true, and the beautiful. Freedom rightly understood, not as unrestrained license, but freedom to be a saint who God made us to be. Hope you have a great night. Thanks to CB running the board. We'll be back tomorrow. By God's grace, this is the Mike Allen Show. You've been listening to Breadbox Media.
Listening to Breadbox Media Podcasts. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.